Chapter 1. The book of Daniel, chapter 1. Going to read a familiar passage down to verse number 8. Daniel chapter 1, verse number 1 down to verse number 8. Right after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of Daniel. First of what is commonly referred to as the minor prophets. Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We're going to stop right there. Let's go to the Lord together and pray. Father, thank you for your precious word, that God not only gives us the information we need to know how to be saved, but Father, gives us what we need to know to be sanctified. Lord, to be set apart in your service. Father, many today in the realm of Christianity are satisfied to be called by the name of Christ, satisfied to be saved and on the way to heaven, but have no heart desire to be used of God, have no desire to have a personal relationship day by day with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I trust tonight that the group that's gathered here is here on a Sunday evening because we have such a desire. We don't want to make religion or Christianity just a part of our life. We want to have a daily fellowship and communication with our God. We want to make a difference in the world that we live in. We want to make a difference in our walk with you. So I pray, Lord, that from this passage that we've read tonight, you would give us some instruction. You would teach us some things. Lord, they'll not be earth-shattering. They'll not be deep. But, Father, just some common things that can make us something more than the average Christian. Lord, if we have the complacency to be just an average Christian, may you convict us. Father, may you challenge us. May you break our hearts, that we would be different from the rest of the world around us. Lord, bless your word to each and every heart. We're thankful for its power. We're thankful, Lord, for its life-changing effect. We're thankful, Lord, for the way that you can speak through it every time it's opened and proclaimed. We pray tonight that you would challenge us with the things that we're going to read tonight. Give us clarity of thought, clarity of speech. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The book of Daniel starts out by introducing to us a fellow named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a bad guy. All you've got to do is read the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And both of those major prophets talked about the day when the king of Babylon would come into Jerusalem and lead everyone captive. And we find that historically, Nebuchadnezzar was the enemy of Israel. It says in verse number 1, that he went into Jerusalem and besieged it. Now when the Bible says he besieged the city, that means he surrounded it, he laid wait against it, he caused famine to take place in it, he caused many to die by killing them and murdering them and then taking captives out of the land. And the Bible tells us, by the description given in verse number 4, that he took the best of the young people, the choicest of the youth, for what we might call re-education or indoctrination in the land of Babylon. He was an enemy of Israel. Not only that, but the Bible tells us in verse 2 that he took all the vessels of the temple of the Lord, took them back to Babylon and put them in the temple of his false god, and put all the treasures of the Lord in the temple of the gods of the Babylonians. Prophetically, Nebuchadnezzar is likened to the Antichrist. The books of Daniel and the book of Revelation both go hand in hand to describe the end times to us and what's going to happen as that last day Nebuchadnezzar, the Antichrist, pursues Israel and goes after them in many of the ways that Nebuchadnezzar does in the book of Daniel, and Daniel's dream and his 70th week and all these things show Nebuchadnezzar as a type of the Antichrist prophetically. Again, we talk about the richness of the Word of God, that one story and one account in the Bible can speak not only historically but prophetically at the same time. And then I want to focus tonight on the practical aspect of Nebuchadnezzar. He was an enemy of the people of God. And he desired to infiltrate them. He desired to re-educate them. He desired to defile them. It said in verse number 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled. Nebuchadnezzar's desire then, the devil's desire and the world's desire today, is to take the choicest of the servants of God and indoctrinate them and re-educate them and defile them. If you have a heart's desire to live for Jesus Christ, and I hope that's who I'm speaking, Sunday night, let's just say, is usually the cream of the crop. It's the folks that come back a second time in the same day for church because they have a determination that they want to do right and live right and be right in this world and in this life. We have a dedication to our Lord and Savior. And if we have that desire, basically what you have is a target painted on your back that the devil might throw his fiery darts at you. And the devil desires to make you ineffective for Jesus Christ. He can't do anything about the fact that you're saved. That's done. That's over with. He can't have your soul. He can't do anything about that. You've slipped through his fingers. You've gotten away, and you're going to heaven, and you're now a child of God. There's nothing he can do about that. But he can make you and I ineffective. He can defile us and make our lives not worth anything to the service of God. And he is as adamant now at destroying our testimony and our relationship with Christ as he was trying to keep our soul before he lost it. And the sad thing in this life is, as I mentioned when I was praying, that so many people that have sincerely and honestly been born again and gotten saved have no further desire to serve or to please God after that. Now somebody said, well, they're not really saved. Let's just say this. There are people that are saved, that are honestly, sincerely born again, but they just have no desire through complacency, through trials, whatever it might be. They have come to the point in their life where they just say, I'm riding the wave, I'm riding it out, I'm going to heaven when I die, I'm enjoying the trip on the way. They have no desire to live righteous, no desire to live holy, no desire to go to church, no desire to read the Word of God or hear the Word of God. The devil is after those of us that still have that desire. He wants to defile us. He wants to make every Christian ineffective. If I were to ask you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, so please don't raise your hand. If I were to ask you, how many of you as Christians, your goal is to be ineffective in your life? I don't think anybody would raise their hand unless they don't know what the word ineffective means. Nobody would say, I'd like to be ineffective. We all have a desire to be used by God and to please God. But the devil has set himself against that tonight. And he wants to do whatever he can do to make you and I ineffective. He wants to do whatever he can to defile us. And what I want you to see in the book of Daniel, in chapter 1, and then we'll go over to chapter 3. I want you to see 5 ways that the devil wants to defile you. 5 ways that the devil wants to defile you.
Now, if you know these five ways, isn't that good protection? The Bible says that we should stand against the wiles of the devil. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If you knew what the enemy was going to do, you would be able to protect yourself. I believe in the book of Daniel, through the typology of Nebuchadnezzar and taking the choicest of God's children into his own land to re-educate them and indoctrinate them, I believe that we can find in this illustration of this story or this practice of five ways that Nebuchadnezzar tried to change Daniel and his three friends into what he wanted them to be so they would be ineffective as Hebrew children and more useful as Chaldean children. Let's look at what these things are. Look, if you would, here in verse number 4. Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 4. Here's the ones he wanted. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored. That means those that were pleasant in appearance. He didn't want, and sorry if I don't mean for this offense, he didn't want the handicapped. He didn't want the lame. He didn't want those that were maimed or deformed. He wanted the choicest of the young men of the Hebrew children. Well favored, and then notice these things. Skillful in all wisdom. Cunning in knowledge. Understanding science. Such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach, here's the key, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The learning and the language. Let's start with the second one, the language, because they obviously are going to have to know that before they can go on with the learning. The devil wanted to change their language. Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to lose touch with that Hebrew vernacular and become familiar with the Chaldean, the language of the Chaldeans, which really is Assyrian or Aramaic. He wanted them to become familiar with that. He wanted to replace their old language with a new language. He wanted to take them from Hebrew, which was their God-given vocabulary, and give them Aramaic, the language in which they worshipped their gods. He wanted to change their language. Larkin says in his commentary in the book of Daniel that he wanted to wean them away from their land and religion and get them to adopt the religion and habits of the heathen nations where their future was to be spent. He wanted to make a change in the very fiber of these young men. And to do that, he had to change their language, to break away any connection with the God of their fathers, break away any connection with the tradition and their lineage and their genealogy, and to do that, he wanted to change their language. In fact, he went so far, notice in verse number 6 and verse number 7, as you know the story, he went so far in doing that to even change their names, to take their Hebrew names and give them Chaldean names. And in so doing, he took away their Hebrew names, which all had a meaning of worship for their God, and he gave them heathen names, which gave them a sense of worship of their gods. We read in these verses that he took Daniel, whose name meant God is my judge, and he changed it to Belteshazzar, the beginning of that, the prefix of that title, Bel, was the name of one of their gods. They wanted to take a young man whose name meant God is my judge and change that over and defile it to giving him the name in honor of their gods. They took Hananiah, whose name meant gracious is Jehovah, a God-honoring name. They wanted to change that. Let's get rid of that. Let's break that connection. They gave him the name of Shadrach, which means the command of Achim. Or Aku, the command of Aku, which is one of their moon gods. Take away their heritage. Take away their name. Take away their language. Change their entire concept and make it heathen. They took Mishael, whose name is Who is Like God, and made it Meshach, who is like Aku, that moon god. They took Azariah, Jehovah has helped, and changed it to Abednego, a servant of Nebo, one of their gods. These names by the Babylonians were considered pious names, but to the Jews they were considered blasphemous. You know, I think it's a shame on our part that when we think about the Hebrew children, we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their heathen names, not their Hebrew names. Those heathen names have been passed down, and we've forgotten most, and I include myself in there. Outside of Daniel, I usually remember them by the names given them. It's like when Pharaoh had Joseph and elevated him and changed his name to Zaphnath-Paaneah. Wanted to change the name of the Hebrew children to the names of their gods, to change their entire culture, to change their entire upbringing, to change their entire teaching, and the main way to do that was to change their language. He said, how does that apply to us? The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The Bible tells us that Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 7 was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Folks, if we really mean business for God, there ought to be a difference in our language. There ought to be a difference in our language. But you know what happens? We listen to the world so much. We take in television so much that our language imitates the language of the world. We pick it up and we repeat it. We might substitute, you know, in this day we've taken the word, the trend is to take certain curse words and just put a different sense to them. And I'm even nervous saying some of those new words that I don't like the word friggin', because you go ahead and use it all you want. I know exactly what's in your mind. I know exactly what it means. You're taking that dirty word and just making it a little different so you can get by with it. The world is just changing and modifying the language a little bit. And there are words that ought never be spoken from a Christian vocabulary. Doesn't it amaze you or astound you when you hear a Christian that you know is a good Christian person, and all of a sudden one of those four-letter words comes out in the middle of a sentence? Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I've heard that happen. I've heard people do that. People that I just let it go. I'm not going to say anything about it, but I'm thinking, Lord, what in the world's going on? That ought not be the conversation of the child of God. That's the conversation of the heathen. And our language ought to be different. We ought not to have the problems with the cussing and the swearing, even when we're angry. Why not have the expressions, oh my God, or oh my gosh, or in the modern computer world, OMG. Whatever it is, that ought not to be part of the Christian vocabulary. The abbreviations that are found on the computer so many times are vile, foul, and have no place in the Christian life. And I'll be honest with you, I'm on Facebook, and most of the people I'm on are cousins, relatives that I haven't seen in a long time, and it's been nice to reconnect with them, and some of them even claim to be Christian, and yet at the same time something will pop up there, nothing blatant, but something about, you know, alcohol, or something about different kinds of music, or something about this or that, and I'm thinking, and folks, I'll be honest with you, I am still amazed to this day how Christian people can take this and this and put them together. Say, I'm a child of God, but I still enjoy this or like this or get a kick out of this. And I'm thinking, don't they see a contradiction in it? Don't they see a problem? And the problem is no. You know why? The devil has defiled them. Our language ought not be defiled. Gossip and slander ought not be part of our vocabulary. Passing on rumors and passing on innuendos ought not be anything we're involved in. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:20, and profane and vain babblings avoid. To monitor and to watch our conversation. And here's what it is. Our conversation is a result. One comes out is a result of what goes in. See, if they could take these young boys and just submerge them in the language, they would get them so indoctrinated with it that they would start thinking it. We went to the mission field. The key to learning another language, the real point where you pass from learning it to knowing it is when you begin to think in it. When you're first learning the language, you're working on flashcards and learning on vocabulary and working on words, and then in your mind you're thinking in your native tongue and then translating into their tongue, and it's a very slow process. Once you get familiar with the language or have been in it long enough where you get to the point where now you can automatically think in it instead of having to think your language and translate, you've pretty well gotten there. The goal of Nebuchadnezzar was to take these young people and to take their language and completely change it over and get them indoctrinated and re-educated in the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. We need to watch our vocabulary. Now, I don't preach this because I've heard anybody say anything. I don't preach this because it's something to preach. I say this because if we have a heart desire to really please God, and we understand we're going to give an account for every word, then we ought to watch our vocabulary. We ought to watch the things that we say if we honestly have a heart for God. The devil wanted to defile them by changing their language. Look at verse 4 again. It said, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue or the language of the Chaldeans. So the second area that the devil would like to infiltrate or re-educate or indoctrinate is in our learning. These young men were not ignorant and unlearned men. It said in verse number 4 that before they even came to the land of Babylon, they were skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science. Education is not to be downplayed. There's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. There's nothing wrong with learning. In fact, it ought to be our goal in this life. We ought to have the goal to be smarter than we are. We ought to like to continue learning things. These young men were brought up in such a way that by the time they were the age they were taken out of Babylon, they were skillful, they were cunning, and they were understanding science. No problem with education, as long as it's a godly education. Bob Jones Sr. said, education without salvation is damnation. There's where the problem comes. When we try to give education without the things of God. They were skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. Understanding science. Science is not the enemy of faith. Sometimes we as believers get nervous with that little word science. It's twice in the Bible. So it's not a big deal. But there's nothing wrong with it because true science corresponds to what the Bible teaches. True science understands the laws of gravity. All right, Newton didn't invent that. He discovered it. He knew that somehow there was this law. The laws of thermodynamics. Those are scientific evidences and proofs that there is someone that wrote those laws. And so the real study of science simply gives us the learning and understanding that there is a creator, there is a God, there is someone who made all these rules, and to deny that stuff is not really science. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Oppositions of science falsely so-called. But being skillful and cunning and understanding are things that are commendable. But here's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. He wanted to take these young men that were on the ball. Take these young men that were educated and knowledgeable and understanding and cunning. And he wanted to warp them to his point of view. He wanted to re-educate them contrary to the things that they learned. In the pulpit commentary, one that supposedly knows the history of the Chaldean learning system said this, that in the learning of the Chaldeans was a knowledge of astronomy and astrology. I don't know about you, but that doesn't surprise me a bit. mathematics, and a certain amount of natural history. To this was added a store of mythological learning. Now that's not the interesting part. Notice what the mythological learning was. To this was added a store of mythological learning, including legends of the creation and the flood. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like a modern-day school teacher. Mythological learning, including legends of creation and the flood, and a good knowledge of agriculture and architecture. Someone else said in studying this, their learning involved some astronomy and a great deal of astrology, and not a little magic, incantations, interpretations of dreams, and omens. Education's a good thing, but it's got to be a godly education. Education is a good thing, but you've got to have godly instructors to have that education. It says that they taught the mythological learning. So what happened to Daniel and his three friends is that Hebrew tradition that they've been told about the Creator in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, making the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, and making man in his own image. What they learned now from the Chaldeans, that all that was just a mythological urban legend. Sounds like listening to the news or watching something on the History Channel. They're trying to reinvent and indoctrinate and re-educate. You know, if you asked me, do you believe in evolution? It wouldn't take me a split second to give you an answer. But you know, the pressure of society causes some to not be able to give that answer so quickly. There are some in our political realm who are sworn Christians, avid believers in Christ. And yet when they are asked on a national television program, do you believe in evolution? They backtrack. They hesitate. They say, well, do you mean microevolution or macroevolution? I have no problem. If somebody asked me, do you believe in evolution? I'd say, no. How can it be that someone who claims at one time to have faith in Christ can at the same time question the Creator? On one side say, we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior, He's the Son of the only God, but we don't know if God really created it the way it is or if He kind of made it and it slowly changed and evolved. He said, what's going on? Re-education. Indoctrination. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do to these Hebrew children. He wanted to affect them in such a way that they would be intimidated to speak out for what they believed was right. He wanted to teach it in such a way that they would simply keep quiet. Someone has said, the only thing that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to remain silent. And so here we find that their learning, their language and their learning were two ways that which Nebuchadnezzar wanted to defile these young Hebrew children. Notice verse 5, if you would, and I go to this one hesitantly. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach. Okay, we get through that. In verse number 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. We all know the story here. That as these Hebrew children were brought in, they were offered food that was contrary to their divine diet. It was divinely forbidden for them to eat the king's meat. Now in the book of Daniel, it doesn't tell us exactly what was wrong with this food. We can imagine that maybe it was sacrificed to idols. Maybe it was some of the unclean animals from Deuteronomy or Leviticus that were being served under the Old Testament law. But there was something wrong with those things. That Nebuchadnezzar simply said, oh, don't worry about your laws, don't worry about your teachings, don't worry about your commandments. Just follow what I want to teach you. The king's meat, the wine which he drank, were foods that to those Jewish children were divinely forbidden. In the New Testament, we have no foods that are divinely forbidden. There's nothing in the New Testament that says you can't eat this, you can't eat that, you can't eat this other thing, you can't eat that. Common sense tells us some things we ought to avoid. Common sense tells us that the way things are prepared or made or the diets of our day are just have a lot of trouble. But there's nothing in the Bible forbidden for you and I to take in. Some people say, well, I'm a vegetarian. God bless you. More power to you. Somebody says, I'm a vegan. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you are and I'm not. If a person wants to follow a certain diet, I have no problem with that. Now, if you're going to turn around and say I'm this because of spiritual reasons or scriptural reasons, then I'm going to say I'm sorry, but that's just not the way it is. We all know the example of Peter in Acts chapter 10 and the vision the Lord gave him and all those animals coming down. I mean, Peter, that poor guy. This Jewish believer never even so much as looked at a hog, much less eat some. Never tasted bacon or ham or any of that other good stuff. No sausage. And the Lord said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter just simply said by that Old Testament Jewish law, not so, Lord. I've never touched anything that is unclean or forbidden. And the Lord said, what I have cleansed, that call not thou unclean. So the dietary laws of the Old Testament are different from the dietary laws of the New Testament. And so what was forbidden to them, they stayed away from the king's meat. And the Bible says in verse number 12, and they gave them pulse to eat. I looked up pulse. Of course, first thing it told me is what happens when you feel your wrist. I knew they didn't eat that. But it was beans and peas and lentils. Yum, yum. Yum, yum. Those were according to the Old Testament dietary laws. That was something they were allowed to eat. They would not defile themselves when Nebuchadnezzar offered them something to take in that they knew God did not want them to take in. Now, how are we going to apply this to us if we know there's no dietary laws? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And anything you put in your body can defile that temple. You and I need to be careful of what we put in there. Alcohol, beer, illegal drugs, sometimes even over-the-counter drugs. You know, there's more crimes committed with over-the-counter drugs almost than there is with illegal drugs as far as we hear, because we hear about that more. Tobacco, you know, I think it's bad enough to smoke it, but to put it in your mouth and chew on it and suck on it for a while. We need to be careful of what we do with these bodies. These bodies were made and given to us to be keepers of them. They were given to us by God. And one of these days we're going to turn them back in and give an account for the things we did in the body, whether it be good or bad. We need to watch what we take in because we can defile ourselves without even realizing it. And again, you know, the number one way we defile ourselves is not necessarily what we take in with our mouth, what we take in with our eyes, what we take in with our ears, what we take in with our mind. Brother Ralph comes here and preaches a revival and centers on some of these things. And you look at some of the things in your life and say, you know, there's nothing really wrong with this, but when I contemplate this or even take a glance at that, it's going to lead me somewhere else if I keep on that track. So I'm going to start stopping that thing right there. And you know, when you really try to cut out anything that's going to affect your eyes or ears or your mind, you almost feel like you need to be one of those racehorses with the blinders on. Because everywhere around you in this world is everything that's there to defile you. And if you're the average Christian, number one, you don't notice. Number two, you really don't care. You know what? Somebody said it's going to be 80 next week. I hate warm weather. Now, I'm not saying because of the weather. But you know what I like about the winter? Everybody's bundled up. I can drive past Circle K or whatever that store is on Clark Street on the way home. I can drive past that, and if anybody's out, they got parkas on, and they got hoodies on, and they got hats on, and gloves on. You know what happened the other day when it hit, what, 60? I went through that place and everybody had shorts on and t-shirts or shirtless, and I just said, God, I hate summer. And you know, the average Christian, again, the average Christian won't even think twice about that. And sad to say, they'll dress like that too. We've got to be careful, because the devil wants to defile us. He said, preacher, you're talking about legalism. No, no, no. You understand, legalism means that you need to do something to be saved. I'm not saying any of these things are necessary for salvation. I'm talking about they're necessary to not be defiled by the devil. That's what illegalism, what's the opposite of legalism? Illegal. Illegalists always like to say, well, you're preaching legalism. No, we're preaching separation. We're preaching holiness. We're preaching standards. And if we want to live holy, it's not for salvation. Salvation's easy. Sanctification isn't. Salvation's easy. Separation isn't. Salvation's easy. Living godly is not easy. And the devil has defiled so many people in these different areas because they don't even acknowledge that those areas are problems. And preachers don't get up and preach on those areas of our life. As long as you're not murdering people, stealing, robbing, beating, things like that, you're fine. No. The consecrated Christian life goes much deeper. Watchman Nee wrote a book many years ago, a devotional book, called The Average or The Normal Christian Life. You know what he's talking about in there is not what we call the normal Christian life. He talked about the normal Christian life being one that doesn't defile themselves with their language and their learning and their intake. But we think the normal Christian life is somebody that's saved but doesn't look, talk, or act any different than anybody else around them. Some areas in which the devil wants to defile us, our language, our learning, our diet, or our intake. Look, if you went over to chapter 3 then. There are two more things mentioned here in chapter 3. I said there are five ways in which the devil wants to defile you, and we've covered three. So that gives you an indication of where we're at. Number 4. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Another way that the devil desires to defile us and make us ineffective is by all kinds of music. It says in verse number 5, all kinds of music. It says in verse number 7, the middle, all kinds of music. It's repeated in verse number 10, all kinds of music. Again in verse number 15, all kinds of music. You ever pick up the Sunday paper and there's one section in there that always has seniors from all the local high schools, and it asks them their name and their nickname and their parents' name and their favorite movie and their career plans and all these different things, and always says favorite kind of music. And some of them will just put all kinds of music. I thought, boy, they got that from the Bible. I bet they didn't know it. But most of them will put rap or rock or country or hip-hop. That's all kinds of music. Some kind for every person. Isn't it wonderful? There's some kind of music for every person's taste. And here in Babylon, you could go there, and if you like this kind, you could have that kind. If you like the other kind, you could have that kind. If you like this kind, you could have this. Whatever was there, all kinds of music were represented there in the land of the heathen. Can you put that list on one side? Rap, rock, country, hip-hop, alternative. I know there's other kinds that I just couldn't think of, but all that music over on one side. What's on your iPod? You know, they have those commercials. What's in your wallet? What's on your iPod? What kind of music? You always wonder when people have to put it in their ears so nobody else around them can hear it. That always makes me suspicious. Got to be a reason. You know, I used to do that. I know why I did that. That's why it makes me suspicious. I guess nobody else is as bad as I was, though. All those kind of music. Can I tell you this? They hinder your spiritual growth. Say, preacher, is that music sinful? I don't know if I want to call it sinful or not, but I do know this. It hinders your spiritual growth. So how do you know that? I've been around a long time. I've seen a lot of people. I can give you testimony in my own personal life, but I've seen a lot of other people that struggled with this other kind of music in their life, and every time they got rid of it, their spiritual temperature went up. They were more receptive to the things of God. They were more open to the Spirit of God. Their ears were more open to hear the voice of God. You say, why? It wasn't being defiled by everything else. You can say whatever you want to about any of those other kinds of music. Some of them might mention God and throw them in as a byword somewhere along the line. But you've got to listen a long time before that song comes up. And most of the other ones are not like that. And all of that music compiled together inside our minds defiles us and makes us ineffective for God. Again, I'm not saying you've got to get rid of that to be a Christian. You've got to get rid of that to get saved. But I know this. If you want to be effective for God, you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. And you can't take in both avenues at the same time. There's a conflict with them. There's a list on one side. Let me give you the other side of the list. And it's repeated twice in the Bible. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We don't have time, but you know what Ephesians says? Speaking to yourselves. That's your iPod. That's you listening yourself. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know what Colossians says? Singing with one another with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So whether it's us alone or us in a congregation, the music we listen to isn't different. And the music we listen to are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And one ought not sound like the other. We sang the love of God, how rich and pure. You've never heard George Beverly Shea sing that song. You ought to go on YouTube or go on something and just type in George Beverly Shea and listen to that song. He'll sing it in a way you've never heard it sung before. He just sings the simple hymn of the song with power and with meaning from his heart. And you can tell it when you're listening to it. There's no... Folks, you know what I have trouble with, and I think I'm getting ahead of myself, but I will anyways. When music becomes entertainment, it's not worship. When music becomes entertainment, it's not worship. The old hee-haw show, when I was a kid growing up, you know, they'd sing all the girls would come out in their short cut-off pants and their tank tops and all that and all this kind of thing. And then at the very end, they'd all come up with tops, you know, dresses up to here and sing a gospel hymn, and that made all the rest of the show okay. You can't sing a song like that to entertain people and make it worship at the same time. I'm not big for entertaining music because it doesn't worship God. It's made to acknowledge the singer, the performer, the performance. That's what they call it now. It's not made to glorify God. But you get some of those guys, I said, like George Beverly Shea, who sing the old hymns, and he's a rough looking man. I think he's gone now. Isn't he? I think he's gone. I saw last night. I saw a tribute to him. when he used to sing the old Billy Graham crusades. And he'd just get up there and sing. No fanfare. He didn't even need music behind him. That voice, just those harps that came out of him and that music was just unbelievable. You can't mingle the two, and that's the problem we're getting in our society and in churches today. Trying to mingle the world's music with the church's music and come out with something that is entertainment, and it doesn't work. It ought not sound like the other. It ought not look like the other. The devil's defiling people. He's defiling them by music. You know, I sit back there in my office and I get flyers in here all the time for gospel concerts, usually aimed toward teens. And I look at the picture of the gospel band. Now again, I'm a 1970s kid, but I remember the Beatles when they first came out. The mop tops, you know, the haircuts. And everybody was so alarmed at these rebellious looking kids with this long hair down below their ears. And it was terrible, and nobody could believe it. And preachers preached in fire and brimstone about this band coming over like that and defiling America with its music and their unkempt look. You know all these flyers I get? I look at the people on the bands. They made the Beatles look good. Their dress and their hair and all that, they make the Beatles of the 60s look tame. You say you're judging by outward appearance. They want me to judge by outward appearance. They're trying to look contemporary. They're trying to look modern with their hairstyles, with their jewelry, whatever you want, with their dress. They're trying to look modern. Be careful of the music. Number five, still here in Daniel chapter 3. Let's begin in verse number 5. Now, at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. The word worship is there in verse number 5. Worshiped in verse number 7. Worship in verse number 10. Worship in verse number 12. Worship in verse number 14. Worship twice in verse number 15 and on goes throughout the chapter. You know what Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to do? He wanted them to fall down and worship the idol that he had set up. He wanted these Jewish children to worship something other than the real and the living God. He didn't care what they worshiped, as long as they worshiped something else. Can I tell you that right now? The devil doesn't care what you worship as long as he can keep you from worshiping God. And a lot of people worship in the name of God, but it's not really worship. What goes on today in the name of worship truly is sad. People talk about worship services. You know, they used to not call it the church service, it's the worship service. But what goes on inside is not worship of God. It's worship of modern technology, worship of entertainment, worship of ability, worship of talent, but not worship of God. John Butler said this, "Our churches today are filled with rotten music which comes from the jungle." That might not sound much until you think, if you know who John Butler is, he is a gentleman. He is a suit and tie, button down, formal, educated, intellectual preacher. And for him to say words like rotten and jungle just don't fit his demeanor. But when he thinks about the music he's seeing in churches, he couldn't say it or describe it any other way. He said the music that's going on in churches today is rotten. He said, and it's from the jungle. I remember several years ago, and somebody might criticize me for saying a name. I'm sorry. We took our daughter down to Liberty University a number of years ago. And we were there on a Sunday as we dropped her off for college and went to the Sunday service at Liberty Baptist Church. Is that what the name is? Whatever the church is there at Liberty University. We went to the church. It was a Baptist church. I would have swore it was Pentecostal when I was in there. I never guessed as a penitent. When the music program was going on, it was just something like I'd never seen. It was wild. It was showy. It was entertaining. And Dr. Falwell got up at the end of that service. You know what he did after all this music? When he got up there to open the Bible, you know what he said? Now that all this foolishness is over. And I thought, boy, that just spoke volumes, didn't it? You know what he knew, that old man? You know what he knew? He let all that stuff go on. It's supposed to attract the young people and bring in the crowds. But you know what he knew? It was foolishness. It wasn't worship. We're going to close, but I want you to look over at Nehemiah chapter 8, and we'll close there. Back up to Nehemiah chapter 8. Right before the book of Job, just a couple of books before the book of Job. I'm glad the Bible defines for us what worship is. You know what worship was in Daniel chapter 3? Hear the music, fall down and worship the idol, or get thrown into the fiery furnace. Converted or killed. Either you fall down when you hear the music, when the rock band starts playing, whatever band it was. When the guy starts singing, you fall down and worship this idol, and if you don't, we're going to kill you. That's Muslim conversion. Convert or be killed. That's Catholic conversion in history, if you read the history books. That'll make modern-day Catholics really nervous. I think you're talking about their religion. I don't mean that, but I mean in their history, they put to death more Christians than the Muslims ever did. Is either be converted, deny your form of religion and your worship and take this one, or off with your head. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Most people, modern-day Christians won't read that book. They can't stomach that. It's too offensive because it's true history. But that kind of worship is not worship. Worship is where God is exalted. And you know what exalts God? And you know me. I love music. I'm all for music. But music prepares the heart to worship. Music is not worship. He said, that's your judgment. All right, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and find out what God's judgment is. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man under the street that is before the water gate. Bet you never heard of that before Nixon. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You know what worship is in the Bible? It's standing up in a pulpit, opening the Word of God, and proclaiming it to all those that have ears of understanding. Verse number 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. You thought I made that up, didn't you? Which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Maathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand. On his left, Padiah, Mishael, Malchiah, and Heshem, and Hashbadamah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, meaning he was standing higher than they were, like I am right now compared to where you're sitting. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord. You know what a worship service is in the Bible? Opening the Word of God and somebody standing behind a pulpit and proclaiming, Thus saith the Lord. You go into a church building, and there's all kinds of shenanigans going on. And there's flag waving, and there's banner waving, and there's speaking in tongues, I don't know what you want to call it, and there's jumping up and down, and there's wild music going on at the front, and lights flashing and going all over the place. You've not been in a place of worship. Doesn't matter what it says out front on the sign of the parking lot. You've not been in a place of worship. Because worship is a place where somebody gets... In fact, you know what would happen if you went into those most of those places and got Billy Sunday, or got Ron Ralph, or got Mark Rogers, one of those guys, and stood them up there, they'd clean that place out in 5 minutes. The people that go to the average concert and things like that, if you got somebody up there preaching the Word of God, they would disappear within 5 minutes and wouldn't come back again. What they're doing isn't worship. And you know what the devil wants to do? Nebuchadnezzar wanted to defile these young Hebrew children and saying, don't worry about the way you did things and how Nehemiah did it way back then. We've got a new way of doing things that will really reach people. But it wasn't worship. The devil wants to defile us. He wants to use these five different areas to do so. To appeal to our flesh. To make us like the rest of the world. Don't let the devil defile you. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight again, we thank You for the clearness of the Word of God. We thank You for its truth. Father, its simplicity. God, we always marvel at how simple things are and how clear they are when we simply read the pages, the verses of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to protect ourselves against the wiles of the devil. Help us not to be lured into the trap and be defiled. Lord, Daniel and these three young men had to stand firm against all the trappings around them. They had no choice. They were taken as captives into that land. Yet, Father, they stood faithfully before You. We pray, God, You'd help us to resist the wiles of the devil. Help us not to be taken captive by him at his will. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Page 293 in the songbook this evening. As we sing, the altar is open. If God deals with your heart, you come as we sing 293.